I got to tell you a joke before I get into further announcements. While he's doing that, this older couple was talking to a younger couple, and the man says, "You know what? In 50 years of marriage, we've never had an argument." And the younger guy said, "Well, how do you do that?" He said, "It's not hard." "Well, how?" He said, "Well, the day we got married, we decided we'd go out for a horseback ride. And started riding, everything's fine, and all of a sudden that horse bolted with her and bucked her off. She got up, didn't say anything, didn't lose her temper. She just says, 'That's one.'" And so they went riding a little bit more, and sure enough, that whole horse bolted again. And on the ground she goes. She says, "That's two." She gets back up on there. Guess what? Third time, the horse bolted her. She gets up, takes the gun out, and shoots the horse. She says, "That's three." So she, pretty soon she's talking to her husband, and he said something wrong, and she says, "That's one." They never had an argument since then. Okay. Having said that, Gary made a mistake. That's one. The meeting will be for everybody who was... Remember, last time I was here, we had all the men, whether you're baptized or not baptized. It's for everybody who would like to come. It's a leadership training / speaking as well. And speaking of our speaker, the sermonette was really good. Thank you very much. And we're always excited to have somebody new add to our, shall we say, spiritual palate. So that's good. We appreciate that very much. Of course, I had to come in and say, "Are you nervous?" And of course, he was a little bit, I said, "Well, don't worry. There's only 20,000 eyes watching you." He says, "Well, I'm trying to be helpful, you know." And so I said, he said, "Well, that's no problem." He says, "I'm just going to cut the internet connection." I said, "There'll be four eyes watching you, so." Okay. Let me update you a little bit on my father-in-law. As you know, last time we spent a total of about 5 hours here, and then had to go back home because his health was extremely bad. Talked to the surgeon before we returned from Lubbock. We were here running around, and the surgeon said he really didn't want to do the surgery on a 94-year-old man, whatever he is, 95-year-old man. He says his condition is catastrophic in his bowels. He says, "I don't think he'd survive the surgery. You know, if it was a loved one of mine, I would suggest making him comfortable." And, you know, I said, "Well, that would be my suggestion, but I'm not the one who makes the decision. He is, because the way it's set up in his will, if he's able to make a decision, then he makes the decision." So he said, "Well, I could die on the table or die later." So he had the surgery and sailed through that. Then they said, "Well, it's going to be a long recovery. So, you know, it may take weeks for his bowels to come back alive, because they actually died. And then they have to do the surgery and everything's shut down." 4 days later, they're working. And 5 days later, he's home, back in a rest home. So he's still there, still done as much therapy as they can do for him. So now Lisa has to make a decision as basically his caretaker, whether or not he's going to be able to come home. And the doctors and all the staff say that he's not able to take care of himself anymore. Maybe 96 in about 2 weeks. And he doesn't think he needs it, but everyone in the world except him knows that he has to. So he has to have 24-hour care, or he will simply fall again. And the doctor said that's probably the end of him there, because he's just too old to keep falling. So anyway, Lisa has to make a decision with her sisters probably the next week or so what to do. And if they keep him in the rest home, that's difficult for a man, for anybody. He's losing his last bit of independence, and that's hard. So we ask that you keep that in mind as well. So anything else? Oh, I don't like to brag about it, but I do have a grandson. So... And he looks just like his daddy did at that same age. So, and he is a dandy. So, he is being smothered by, well, he's got three sisters and he's got like four other cousins. all female, so he's hopeless. They're going to just... So anyway, there you go. So little Eli Thomas DeVore is his name. So we got to bless him last week. I think it was last week. So that was good. Okay, well, I'm going to get into the sermon then. Says I understand that I will have to advance the machine, right? Okay. What I want to do today is sort of cover along the same line of thinking that you heard in the sermonette is the principle of proving all things. But what I'm trying to do in my sermons is we want to remember the basics of the truth, yes, but I want you to learn to think about the scripture more deeply than we normally do. I think you know that from the various sermons I've given. And today I want to talk about the first century church of Colossae and insights from the book of Colossians. And that picture has nothing to do with Colossae, but I really liked it, so I chose it. Okay. So, next. There we go. What I've done is I did my research, then I asked AI to do a few ideas to cover for me. And it helps me in the sense of putting certain thoughts in mind, and then I have challenged AI. Sometimes it gives me this crazy Protestant answer, and I said, well, quit giving me the Protestant tripe. I said, I want to know what the scripture says. And in fact, one time I said, I want you to imagine that you're a Martian or an alien come from outer space. You know nothing about human history. You know nothing about theology, but you found two ancient documents called the Old and New Testament. Based on that, then I ask it various questions and then challenge it and so forth. So anyway, there's a good article. I haven't read it yet, but in the latest Beyond Today about AI, just like everything else, it's got positive potential and it's got disastrous potential. So we have to learn to use it correctly. So as we'll see here with this particular city, much of these same points that we'll bring out are really the same points that you'll find in other cities during the time of Rome. But I bring these things out because as we learn to look through the scripture, it's important that we don't just read, let's say, Colossians 1, and we go through verses 9 through 10, and we just read it and say, okay, I've studied the book of Colossians. No, you haven't. You've read the words that are in the book. But have we really gotten into much depth? And part of that depth is talking about the history or the background in which the book was found. So again, Colossae was governed under the Roman imperial rule, and it was a hard rule. You know, if you best misbehaved, you would be severely corrected. And of course, this shaped the laws, administration, and the political control of the city, as it did other areas in the Roman Empire. So the things that we see in these scriptures aren't just isolated things that you read, well, that happened in the Bible times. These things happened in the context of the empire that it was founded in, in the cultural and the historical and the religious background that it was in. Okay, local leadership influence. Local leaders in the city played an important role in managing the community affairs within the Roman framework. Again, everything was within that Roman framework. And it's interesting, you look at the healed beast in Revelation, it took on the Roman framework as well as that false church. But I don't want to get into all that. We're going to stay on text. Social stratification. You think, why do I have to know all this? I just want to read the Bible. Well, you can do that. But I'm trying to help you to think more deeply about what it says so that you can be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you with gentleness and meekness. And for those of you coming, I hope all of you guys will be coming for the leadership class. The question I'm going to ask is, how do you know that the statement, you can make the Bible mean whatever you want it to mean, how do you know that that's false? See, so if you want to give an answer, somebody says, we go to church on Saturday. The other guys go to church on Sunday. You don't keep Christmas, they keep Christmas. You believe this, you believe that, because you just go to the Bible and you read that and you read into it and that's what you believe. So you can make the Bible believe whatever you want. You can believe the Bible says whatever you want it to say. Well, how would you respond to that? If it is, well, the church says this, that's not an answer. Now, once you give an answer, you can say, this is why the church teaches this. Okay, so this is what I'm trying to help you to do, because someday we're going to have to give an answer. So there's the social classes of that time that influence daily life, creating social hierarchies and impacting interactions. Try to imagine, like 75%, I believe I got that figure right, 75% of the people living in Rome at the time either were slaves or once were slaves. There were members of the Church of God who were slaves of members of the Church of God. What? Again, it's a culture, a very, very different culture. Slavery was not based on race. It was based on ideology, but it was based upon what side won the war. And then whoever won the war, you were slave. And slavery is the oldest institution. Well, there's one other they say is older. But it's either the first or second oldest institution in the world. And it's just, it's like breathing in and out to the human race until just very recently. Slavery was just common. If you lost, you just counted, you're going to be a slave. If you won, well, good, we'll enslave them. That's just how it works. Anyway, so the church was founded in its environment. So people will look at the book of Philemon, for example, where Paul's gently saying, you know, you have a member of in your congregation who you own. And he came to me, and I'm sending him back to you. Well, Paul shouldn't have done that, da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, there's a lot of history and a lot of culture in there. And what Paul was really saying to him, you need to do the right thing, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. You know what the right thing to do is. That was done on an individual basis and not imposed upon him. Anyway, next, Christian community challenges. The Christian church, if you will, the community, faced challenges due to the sociopolitical dynamics of the Roman rule and local society. It's the same for us, isn't it? We live in an environment, and we're all impacted by it. So there's reasons why Paul's epistle was necessary. First, the letter aimed to address and refute false teachings and heresies threatening the Colossian church faith. There are lots and lots of heresies coming in from inside the church and from outside the church. Sound familiar? So really, so many things are not... They are different in kind of ways, but then again, they're not. If you were here in 1995, you were seeing false teachings creep in. See? So he had to write this. We'll get into more detail about why this is necessary. Second point, Paul encourages believers to remain firm in faith despite challenges and doctrinal errors around them. So there was outside challenges, and there were false teachers challenging their faith. Wow. Now stop and think just for a minute. What was the condition of the first century Church of God by 90 AD, within one generation, if you will, of the founding of the church? What was the church's condition? And again, that's not my sermon. I'll be another sermon in a couple of months. Think about Revelation 1, 2, and 3. I should say 2, 3, and 4, talking about Ephesians, Philadelphia, all the different churches. What was the condition of the church at the end of the first century? Catastrophic. It's in bad shape. Its leadership had been assassinated and murdered. The apostle John was the only one left. He had to write letters to each one of the main churches on this mail route, correcting them. And of course, we know that that was not just isolated just to them. There were large numbers of Hebrews leaving the faith, and that's why we had the book of Hebrews. See? That's why Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Don't go back to Judaism. Then you crucify Christ anew. See, these books didn't happen just in a vacuum. But then these books were preserved. Oh, and in the Gentiles, many Gentiles were going back into Gentile religion. I'm not going to say exactly what churches, but there's some churches I've served, and I don't think it's my fault, but 500 brethren, when we were there, were once in the church. Today there are 12. Okay? Did they really know what they believed? Did they prove all things? See? So it's been catastrophic, and that was just 10 years for us. Here we're talking about in the end of the first century, But then God has preserved all of this material for the church down through the ages, and the church has barely survived, hasn't it? But it has. He said the gates of hell or the grave will not prevail. You know what he said? It can nudge right up to it. But God made sure that there was always a light just enough to keep going. And when Mr. Armstrong came along, that changed quite a bit. Now, he wasn't perfect and he made mistakes, and he'd be the first to tell you that. But there's a large restoring of the truth to the church at that point. And since his death, what has the church had to do? Struggle to hang on to it. Nothing new. See what I'm saying? When you read these scriptures and you look at what's happened in our time, we've had all this written for our admonition. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. One of the warnings for our time is that the time will come when they, the church, will not endure sound doctrine. Wow. And we've already reached into that time in certain things. But we'll have to address that when it comes. I'm just telling you that we have to know what we know, what we believe. Okay? So let's talk about the historical and theological background of the first century church of Colossae. Let's start here in Colossians 1, verse 9. Start at Colossians 1, verse 9. And ask yourself, as you're reading this, why are these words being used by Paul? It wasn't just wordy stuff you put in a Bible so that it sounds kind of religious. They're important words. Now we're going to start in verse 9. Again, before that he talks about how they have heard the brethren there and have always been very supportive. And he's saying, well, thank you very much for being supportive. And now in verse 9, for this reason we also since the day we heard that you were supportive and helpful, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So he's praying that those brethren would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. In what area? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Okay, how do we apply that? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in knowledge of God. So what's he saying here? He's saying, I'm praying that God, because you are so helpful and you're so thankful and appreciative of what God's doing in your life, I'm praying that God will help you to understand even more what his will for you in your life is and how to apply that knowledge. And this is knowledge about how to change your life, how to let God change you. You know, you bump into people to this day, you have some kind of weird theory about this, that, and the other thing in the Bible, and you listen to him and say, what has this got to do with developing character? What has this got to do with overcoming sin? And I'll give you one example. The Pharisees, for example, during the time of Christ and before, I guess they got bored. They would measure the spaces between the various Hebrew letters. They would measure the space and try to find some interpretation of what that meant. What? And the next time I speak, especially at the leadership club, we'll talk about how do you know that the Bible can be dependable. We'll talk about for the whole congregation as well. But anyway, so people can just get off on these weird tangents that have nothing to do with growing in character and the grace and the knowledge of God. They're off trying to figure out how you divide 2 by 12 and 6 by 3, 13 and divide it by 3 and have a blue rock and a pink rock. And what does that mean? You know, just it's that crazy. And he'll spend months studying it and write long papers to get everybody. And you go, what has this got to do with anything? It really doesn't. So he's saying here, I want you to, and I'm praying that God will give you more and more knowledge about how you are supposed to live your life in a way that will be a light and an example in this environment of religious confusion, and we'll talk about that in more detail, in this environment where you're having false teachers and the religious confusion, political confusion of the time. You need to be asking God to give you wisdom and judgment how to live your life. That's what he's talking about. And he uses the word knowledge It's epignosis, I believe, is the Greek word, and it means to have acknowledgement, to come to a greater understanding. Have a greater understanding of what God wants you in your life to do. And what is that? We'll see here in just a minute. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So what's he talking about there? The Holy Spirit. He prays that God would increase our knowledge of what God wants us to do in our individual lives, how to live this way of life in an exemplary way, and by using the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. For all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who is, and now we see qualified us. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Qualified is a bad word. It's a poor judgment. It's a poor word for translated. It can be used that way, you can see it in the lexicon. But a more accurate word would be enable. Enable us. The word qualified in our culture tends to saying we've got to do something to qualify. Okay? And that's not the intended meaning, and I don't think it was ever our intended meaning, but when you think about qualifying, if you're in a sports activity, you got to qualify to be in a race, right? So you got to qualify by running so fast. So that it's almost like we, by our self-effort, has to qualify to be in the kingdom. And that's not right. How are we qualified? Let's read what it says, and we'll try to clarify that. Okay, strengthened, verse 11, with all might, according to his glorious power, the Holy Spirit, for all patience, the God Spirit gives us patience in long suffering with joy. So as we go through the difficulties that this church was facing, which they as individuals were facing, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled us. Who's enabled us? Read it again. Who the Father has enabled us. How has the Father enabled us? Now, they can use the word qualified, fine, but if you're going to use that word qualified, how are we qualified? The Father qualifies us. How? How is that? Now, we're going to go back to the fundamentals of what the gospel was. Remember, we covered that months ago. Long-suffering, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What is the inheritance of the saints in light? Well, we have the hope of the resurrection. We're going to inherit with Christ. Is going to inherit all things. We're going to be co-inheritors with Christ. We're going to inherit what Christ inherits. We're going to inherit with him. We're going to inherit immortal bodies, right? We're going to be in the family of God, as very children of God. We're going to rule with Jesus Christ. So we're going to inherit that, all right? How? He has delivered us. The Father, so he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How does the Father qualify us? When we accept in faith, true faith, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Now, what is the heart and the core of the gospel? Accepting Jesus Christ. Oh, I sound so Protestant. They may use the term, but the scriptures everywhere screams this at us. We are qualified or we are enabled to be called the sons and daughters of God because we've accepted the sacrifice in Christ, and the Father says, you're now one of my children because you've accepted that in faith. You're enabled now to be called one of my sons and daughters. Does that mean we don't have to overcome? Of course we do. But I think it's important that we do that. Now see, when we look at these verses, it's important that he's saying here, hey, look, remember in the first century church, Gnosticism was growing big time. And Gnosticism, again, I know I've talked about this on Infinitum, but that spirit is good and flesh is bad. And therefore, since spirit is good, how can God and indwell in through the Holy Spirit inside a human being, inside our minds, because we're evil, we're physical, Well, and again, 1 John refutes all that, and we've read that many times. Gnosticism was beginning to overwhelm the church at that time. Now, we'll get into some of these efforts, these things, in just a little bit here. Gnosticism is now huge in our age. We call it a little different names, but it's the same thing. And we'll get into that a little bit as well. Now, let's go to the next one. The purpose of the letter to the Colossians. Oh, what time do we have? I don't know. Mystery cults, Dionysus, Mithra, all these different sects were there. They were big inside that area. Now, there's other cities that had huge pagan cults in there too. But if you live in Rome today, do you think with the Vatican sitting there, that's not impacting the church? You can't hardly get a building there. The church is very, very small there. That Catholicism just engulfs that area. And yet most Catholics don't care one way or the other, but still a very powerful influence. There's the imperial cult, loyalty to the emperor. The emperor was considered to be God. So many of our brethren died because they would not acknowledge that the emperor was God. They said there's only one God. So they died. These things impacted the brethren. There's philosophical schools, Stoicism, Platonism, these are all the different isms that were going on. I'm just going to go over this quickly. Some Stoicism, you know, you would just sort of, a lot of that, you kind of see that in the Catholic Church with the priests who live in, not apiaries, I've got bees on the line. Monasteries, there we go. And it's an apiary, something or other. So, you know, they live their life kind of off in a secluded area. And that's Platonism, they get very intellectual. That's a big time teaching of this school of thought. You know, they use Plato, and it can be very, very impressive to people who don't know anything about the truth. And then the Epicureanism is basically, we just want to live a simple life, and we're not going to clutter our life with any details about anything. And whatever you want to believe, you can believe, and that's fine. Let's just let bygones be bygones and so forth. And then you had, on top of all that, the Jewish brethren were dealing with that. The Gentile brethren were dealing with this environment. Then you had the Jewish synagogue, and it was actively resisting the church as well. So we really haven't experienced that to a real degree yet, but it will be coming. In the first century of the church, there was doctrinal disputes, law versus grace. We've covered that before, but it was going on in this church, and we'll see as we go through here a little bit more. There were false teachings. I remember Judaism and Gnosticism, and there were local cultural influences. To this day, if you go to various big cities in the United States, for example, you can see the cultural influence. You go on the West Coast, you'll see churches that are very much influenced by an extremely liberal political view out there. You go to the East Coast, same thing. You go to the Middle West, you'll find it much more conservative. It's all influenced by its environment. You go to a university town, we'll get into this guys in the leadership class, very liberal. And if you have any view other than the one that they have, you're an idiot, you don't know anything, so forth and so on. And so you should count yourself lucky to be in a more reasonable area where it's not so extreme. Now, it doesn't mean they're perfect here either, but there are things that are taught in certain parts of the United States that would not be taught in other parts of the United States, or emphasized, I guess I should say. Because it's very controversial. I'm just telling it like it is. Again, Paul needed to make sure that these people had a clear identity and have a theological cohesion. Now, Colossians 1, verse 9 through 14, we've read already. Prayers for divine knowledge to counteract the secret knowledge. See, and again, this environment, he prayed he wrote, we just read it. He wrote that in counter the teachings that were influencing the church, that you can get secret knowledge. Secret knowledge. If you measure the distances between the gaps in the words in the Hebrew calendar or something, you know, some goofy thing, some strange idea about numbers in the Bible or some goofy thing. But secret knowledge, and that secret knowledge is only known to the elect. And if you understand it, buddy, you're in. And he's saying, don't worry about that. You need to be asking God to give you wisdom how to you to live your life as a light and an example in this community with all of its weird religious reviews and its political confusion and all of that. You need to ask God, how do I live my life as a light in that community? Again, the call for fruitful living. Not to go hide away in a monastery somewhere, but to live your life so that others can see it. So, you know, when you go to the feast, somebody says, well, where are you going? Well, I'm going for a convention. No, you're not. You're going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Well, because we believe that's, well, are you a Jew? No, I'm a Christian. But we keep the Feast of Tabernacles in a Christ-centered way. Oh, well, that doesn't mean they're going to get a suitcase and go join you. But at least you answered the question. You weren't obnoxious about it, but you answered. Well, how do you know that's supposed to, you know, here you go again, your religion, everybody's got their religion. How do you know it's true? Well, come to this afternoon's class. And he talked about being strengthened with God's power. We've talked about that. And then thanksgiving for inheritance and the light. What is our goal in life? We lose that sometimes. At least I don't say we lose it. But we often don't have a clear picture of that. We're in the midst of a terrible trial. We focus on the trial. And he says, you know what? When you're going through all that the church was going through at this point, keep focused on the big picture. Keep focused on the big picture. Now, again, we've said by the end of the first century, the church of God, the church that Jesus Christ founded, was in terrible condition. Because so many brethren didn't do these things. But it's been preserved for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come, to learn from. And it will be there for those who will be coming on later, generations and so forth, to be learning these same lessons. Again, he was talking about Christ-centered knowledge, not philosophy of man, in different psychological approaches to life. Not that all that's wrong, but you can get swept off track real easy. Look at Colossians 1 verse 10. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Then we're going to jump a little bit between Colossians and Philippians. You see, again, the same basic background, basic period, same period, and you'll see a consistency. Colossians 1 verse 10, for example, we read it already, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Your life is producing godly fruits because you're growing in the knowledge of God, and he says, I want you to keep doing that as that is your light to the world. Also, it helps us to keep focused on what God wants us for ultimately to be in the kingdom and all that we've talked about. And as we go through this, the more, I can't remember exactly how it was phrased, but it was perfectly phrased, the more someone truly understands God's truth, the more humble that person is. They don't become proud. They're more, wow. Why am I privy to this information? And it's not, well, you know, I know this stuff, and you guys don't know this stuff, because God's called me to know this stuff, and you don't know this stuff. That's not it at all. But we should just be overwhelmed and say, wow, we've been sharing this truth with us. What a blessing that is. And again, gnosis, if it's the wrong kind of knowledge, leads to elevation. What does it say? Knowledge puffs up. Right? So I don't care if somebody has a lot of knowledge. I want to know, are they proud that they have that knowledge, or are they humbled that they have that knowledge? are just dumbfounded that they have been chosen to understand this stuff. The one who's proud, yeah, they don't get it. Philippians 4, let's go to Philippians 4 because I just want to show you there's a consistency here that Paul was trying to tell the churches to learn. And to verse 8, Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. But we don't usually do that. Anything that's negative, anything that makes us angry, anything that we don't like, is meditate on those things. And yet that's not what it says to do. What is praiseworthy? What is good and praiseworthy? The truth. Knowing more and more about the truth, growing in the knowledge of the truth. And you just say, wow, you've shared this with me. How do I live this more accurately? How do I live it more completely? That's what he's talking about, to come to know these things in an environment that we see here. And think about it, our environment is so much like that. Then what is, we talk about ethical focus, it's a fancy way of saying walk worthy of the calling. Remember? Walk worthy of the calling, you said we read already in Colossians. And in Philippians 1:27 says pretty much the same thing. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct, how you live your life, not by how much you know, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So is our life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is it reflecting Christ? Is our life, how do I put it? Are we, is that just the best way to put it? Is it worthy of the gospel of Christ? You know, Jesus was kind of dumbfounded with his disciples. They said, well, show us the Father and that'd be sufficient. And he said, have I been so long with you and you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Lisa and I were talking about, how do you kind of make that? What illustration maybe? It's just an illustration. If Jesus were to look in a mirror, this is just an illustration trying to make the point. When he looked in the mirror, he'd see the Father. Okay? I'm saying that as an illustration. When we look in the mirror, oh boy. Okay. But do we see Christ when we look in the mirror, or do we see us? See? Just so that's what Jesus was saying, I'm not separate from the Father. I and the Father are one. They're echad. They're one in their mind and their thinking. The two beings, yes, but they're one in their focus. So you're not going to see a dichotomy between he and the Father. And ideally, when we grow spiritually, we there will not be that as much of a dichotomy. It won't be till we're spirit beings, that'll be perfect. But there will be less and less of a dichotomy as we walk more perfectly by letting Christ live his life in us. All these things we've seen over and over and over in the scripture, but it's very important for us to learn to walk worthy, how you live your life. Now, we talked a little bit about Philippians already. Now, let's go to Philippians 2. I don't know what time it is, so. Philippians 2. And just a few verses there. Let's start in verse 4. Sorry. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see it again. How are you living your life? Are you only thinking about yourself? We have a lot of people who are sick and need help. Are you jumping up and saying, let me help you? What can I do to help you? Give them a call and say, do you need your lawn mowed? Do you need something to be done in your house? What can I do to help you? Pray for them, yes, but don't be saying, well, it'd be warm and filled. We don't want to do that either. So look around and don't wait for somebody to come and ask you to help. Go look for help. Go look for somebody that you can help. Don't be rude and impose yourself on them, but call them and say, hey, I know you've been in the hospital. I know you've been sick. I know whatever. Is there something I can do for you? Is there something, a need that I can help you with? And you have to work that in your schedule. But that's what it's talking about here. Not some great theological depths and dividing a number into 6,200 pinks and, you know, all this other nonsense that people get into. Now, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mindset, that's what he's talking about. Let this mindset of thinking about others as much as yourself, let this mindset be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So Jesus had that same thought process. That's what he did. That's why we're here and have been called and forgiven and learning God's way, because he was interested in us as much, if not more, than himself. And we have to let this mind be in us. It's allowing God's Holy Spirit to work. It's not just believing doctrine and hanging on to doctrine until Jesus comes back and then I can be in the kingdom. We all want to be in the kingdom. But it's learning how to live by letting Christ live in us and change us. It's learning to think more deeply. Who being in the form of God, he was a God being in the God family, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, to be equal with God. You see, he was equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember that? And in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Same thing he's saying here. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Are we not to do the same thing for each other? To take on the form of a bondservant and ask each other, how can I help you? How can I help you in your need? Don't wait for me. If you have ability to help, do it. And being found in appearance as a man, he became as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Well, we went through that baptism and its obedience to death. That baptism, we went in. Are we doing that? Or are we just treading water? It's so important. Our way of life means nothing if we don't apply it to our families and to one another in the church. You can have all your doctrines, as they say, all your ducks in a row. It doesn't mean beans if we're not living the way of life that he's teaching us to live. Okay, let's move on here. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, angelic beings will do that, and those who are on earth, okay, human beings, and those under the earth. What are you talking about? Those under the earth. Anybody want to venture? Yeah, they're in the ground. They're waiting for the resurrection. That's not really mysterious, is it? Under the earth, I wonder. Well, it's purgatory. No, stop. I know you didn't think that, but. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that one day, remember in the book of Revelation, it says for us, one day, they will know that God has loved you. They say that to us. They know that God has loved us. Why? Because we had all this knowledge? Nope. Is knowledge important? Yep. Because we have all the doctrines in row? Nope. Are doctrines important? Yep. But are you living it? Well, I'm just enduring till I die. Well, you haven't got the picture yet. See? So again, Philippians 2:4, let each one of you not only into his own interest, but of the interest of others, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God be something to be grasped. I like that in that translation. But emptied himself. Therefore God has exalted him, highly exalted him. Every tongue and so forth and so on. And he's going to exalt us if we learn to apply these things that we're being taught. And the way we learn to apply these things is how we treat one another. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've sort of covered it already. Well, self-knowledge would be the world's way. We talked about asceticism and all these different things. So that's just sort of a summary there. And again, both letters that we've talked about here are designed to protect the newly established church. That's AI talking there, that big word. So I had to go look it up. The newly established church. And did it work? Not very well. What happened to that church? What happened to Corinth? What happened to Ephesus? What happened to Sardis? What happened? Well, obviously some hung in there. Some were faithful. And they pass it on to other generations. And it just, you know, the church ekes through history, we know. But it's restored for us. It's been preserved for us to learn. So as we come upon the end of this age, we have their example, good and bad, to learn from. How are we living our lives is reflected in how we treat one another. In our marriages, with our child rearing, with each other in church. How are we doing? And we want to foster a robust, Christ-centered community. And you can't do that if you're centered on yourself. What is good for me? What do I want to do? What's important to me? Nope. It's what is important to the family, what is important to the group, to the church. Sort of just summarizing again, we've already talked about as in the introduction, he says, since the days we have heard the good news about you, and again, we're back to Colossians 1, we never stop praying for you. We ask that God to fill you with a deep understanding of his will, and again, a thorough knowledge of the will of God that completely is revealed in the Word of God. Now, that's from the MacArthur Bible Study, which I thought was a very good way of describing it. Take the knowledge that God has given us and apply it to how you live your lives. Spiritual wisdom and insight so that you may live a way of life that pleases God. And in conclusion here, since the day we first heard the good news about you, about how you've accepted the truth and how you've supported Paul, we've never stopped praying for you. We ask God to fill you with deep understanding of his will, spiritual wisdom and insight. So that's what we're talking about. What is his will? To get spiritual wisdom and insight. This is sort of from the New Living Translation. They helped, I think, make that clear. What is that will of the Father? To get spiritual wisdom and insight. I thought it was to get what I want. I thought when I get a trial, I ask God to take it away from me. I thought when I got sick, that God would give me a healing. I thought that's what it was. No. That's a part of our life. But the key thing is, and we will apply those principles, I'm sick. I can learn a lot of good things from this. And I want to ask God, help me to really learn in a positive way, in a wonderful way, to grasp onto the things that I can learn from this experience. I know I've harped on that before, but we need to be reminded of these things and not say, I don't know why I have to go through this. Stop. You're going through it so you can learn to live God's way. That's why you're going through it. And as you do, you'll learn that God's way really works and you're there to help others. In your immediate family, in the church family, and those that you interchange with at work, in your neighborhood, that they see something in somebody different. They truly see somebody and something different. How can we apply this to ourselves today? Paul's continual prayer seeks the fuller, for us to have the full knowledge of God's will, not merely intellectual assent. We just have, you know, we got the knowledge. But if we have the full knowledge of God's will, what is it and how can we apply it in our lives? He asks that his knowledge be, this knowledge be paired with spiritual wisdom and insight, guiding our every decision. Same thing for us. These are the lessons we learn. The aim is a life worthy of the Lord, The way we treat each other determines if our life is worthy of the Lord. I'll treat people nice when they treat me nice. That's not worthy of the Lord. People did not treat Jesus nice, and you know what? He prayed for them, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Well, if my husband weren't such an egghead, or my wife wasn't such an egghead, then things would get better. You got to go back and see, what does God say to you about how you are supposed to live your life? And I'm talking to me as much as I am to anybody else. And ultimately, the passage that we've been reading calls the church, and with our Church of God in general, but it will call us right here in Lubbock, to grow in Christ-centered obedience. What is a Christ-centered obedience? What does God want us to do? Keep the Sabbath holy. Yes, that's right. How do you keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, when we first start, we don't work on that day. That's good. We don't just do anything we do on the regular weekday. That's good. Now what? What is the purpose of the Sabbath? A spiritual rest. Okay. Ask some more questions. How can I make this, apply these things to have Christ-centered obedience and say surrounding the Sabbath? When you come to church, do you sit and make an effort? I try it. I can't always get around, but to make an effort to say hello to everyone. How are you doing? How's your week? Well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. It is. Because you're saying, I'm a servant of God. I'm reaching out to another servant of God, and I really want to know how you've been doing since the last time I talked to you. Yeah, you don't have to be a theologian to know that. You just have to apply the knowledge that we've given. So one way you keep the Sabbath holy is by treating God's people in a special, holy way with each other, and your wife and your family the same way. The people at work in the same way. So you see, it isn't just law keeping. We do that. That doesn't earn us salvation. That doesn't qualify us. We've been qualified through by the Father saying, you've truly accepted in faith that sacrifice. You are enabled now to become one of my children. You have the Holy Spirit. You are now one of my children. Now I'm going to teach you, as Paul says, I'm going to teach you to apply this and more deeply and more deeply and more deeply. So that brings praise and glory to God through the way we live our lives, not by what we know, but how we live by what we know. So I hope that this will help you to look at the book of Colossians and read it with this in mind. We've only just touched on the surface. And that you'll think about these things. There's some pretty good information. I'll refer to it in my lecture later on today to the guys. I think it's one that's called Jesus and the Eyes of the Middle East or something like that. I'm doing this off the top of my head. It gives you some really good information to help you understand the context and the depth of the word. So anyway, we'll stop there.